So if you're just joining us here, over the last couple weeks, we've been walking through a sermon series through the book of Malachi. And Malachi is surrounded by, and the whole context of Malachi, is God addressing the faith of his people, but how their faith had become apathetic over time. They'd really drifted to this place to where their faith at once was vibrant, but then they drifted to a place to where now their faith was just kind of apathetic. It was stagnant. It was half-hearted. It was dull. It wasn't vibrant like it once was. But today what we're going to see in the book of Malachi is that God is going to call out their apathetic faith, and he's actually going to lead them and tell them that part of his work in them is taking them through refinement, spiritual refinement. And sometimes that refinement is really hard, it's painful, but it's for a purpose. This is going to be the point of the section of Malachi that we'll be in today, up on the screen for you, that God welcomes us as we are, but loves us too much to let us stay as we are. So the theme that we'll see here as God disputes their apathetic faith is, he says, I welcome you as you are. I think for some people that's a really hard thing to grasp because they feel like they have to get their life all cleaned up and then they go to the Lord. But that's not how God works in his economy. That God says, I welcome you as you are, and that's the beauty of his love, his mercy, and his grace. But he says, I love you too much to let you remain as you are. That he wants to transform our lives. That was his desire in the book of Malachi here in the time of Malachi. It's also still his desire for us today. So let's walk through this section. If you have a Bible with you, let's go to Malachi chapter 2. We will start at the very end of chapter 2 in verse 17. Malachi chapter 2, starting out in verse 17, the fact that God welcomes us as we are, but he loves us too much to stay as we are. And oftentimes it is him refining our lives spiritually to grow us in him. So let's start down in verse 17 here. This is the fourth dispute that God has towards the apathetic faith of his people. Here's the dispute. He says, you have wearied the Lord. You've wearied the Lord with your words. And church, let's pause for a moment. Think about that. That God says to his people, this is what I have against you right now. This is the place your apathetic faith has led you to. A place that they had done what? They had wearied God. They were wearing him out. And you think about the disputes in Malachi chapter, or in the book of Malachi, there are six disputes that God is disputing their apathetic faith. The first one we studied was, they wanted to define and draw their own conclusions about the love of God. And God says, no, I'm the one who defines my love for you. The second one that he disputed was the fact that their worship of God had really grown casual. And God says, I'm worth more than your casual worship. I'm worth everything that you have in your life. The third dispute that he has that we studied last week was they'd really become unfaithful in their relationships with one another, but also their relationship with the Lord and also in their marriages. And their unfaithfulness had led them to apathetic faith. And then here this week, we get to the fourth dispute that God has among his people, and he says, look, you are wearing me out. You are wearing me out. Does anybody here want God to say that to you? Like, you're wearing me out. How? So that was the question they had next. But you say, how have we wearied him? So it's a legit question. They want to know, how are we wearing you out, God? He has an answer. Are you surprised? He says, by saying, and notice how they were wearing him out. Everyone, this was their anthem, this is what they proclaimed. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Church, I did not read that wrong. Did anybody hear that and go, what? Now look, all of us to some degree, we have some bad theology, right? All of us. They had really jacked up, messed up theology, apparently. Did you catch what they just said? They believed about God that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And then the second part of how they were wearing God out, it says, or by asking, they had a question, they kept asking, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? And so here was the problem for God's people during the time of Malachi, and we'll put it up on the screen here, that they wearied God by claiming that he had green-lighted their lack of holiness. They're wearing God out because they believed that God had green-lighted their lack of holiness. Or in other words, that God said that he looked at their lack of holiness and he said, "Meh, that's all right. Not that big of a deal." And this wore God out during the time of Malachi. So what was their unholiness? Again, they were God's people. They were called to be set apart. So if you skip down to chapter 3, verse 5, we get a small glimpse into their unholy living. Look at verse 5. This is what God proclaims. He says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." He is going to judge their unholy living. Man, this next line is strong. He says, "I will be a swift," help me out, church, "a swift what? Witness. I'll be a swift witness against," and here's the list of unholy living that they had engaged in. "I will be a swift witness against sorcerers." So I don't know, there's some Harry Potter thing going on here during the people of God. I don't know. I don't know what was taking place here. He also was going to be a swift witness and judge against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, people who are not truthful, against those who oppress. Now, there's going to be a theme of oppression over the next couple of verses. He was a swift witness against those who oppressed the hired workers in his wages. So they were not good leaders, they were not good managers, they were not good in honoring to their employees. But they also oppressed the widow and the fatherless. I think about how messed up that is. They were not honoring to the widows. They were not honoring to the fatherless among them. And they were also oppressing those, or they were against those who were thrusting aside the sojourner. They didn't care about the sojourner. And then he caps it off here at the very end, and he says, "And they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So you get this glimpse here of their unholy living, their oppression. They were not being truthful. They were not about the things of God. And here is the point. We have three real problems that are taking place among God's people during the time of Malachi. Number one, just put it all together here. Number one, God's people were not reflecting the glory of God in their lives. The way that they lived, it was not reflecting the glory of the one that they had placed their faith and their trust and their hope in. And God says, this is not right. They were set apart as God's people to reflect him, to give glory to him, and that wasn't happening among God's people. But secondly, we know this, there's another problem, that God's people were not growing in personal holiness. Again, holy means set apart. And even during the Old Testament, God proclaimed among his people, "You are set apart from the world." He didn't say you need to be perfect in how you live, but he said, "I've called you to holy living here." And their holy living was nowhere on the radar for them. They didn't really care. They didn't care how they lived. And then it led them to a third problem. Again, what was their anthem? What was their proclamation? We read it at the very beginning. Their proclamation anthem was, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Somebody might want to pull them aside and say, "No, that's not true. It's not true. But here's the point. They just simply justified their unholy living. And it even led them to a place of ultimately being spiritually apathetic. And God says, we're not playing this game. We're not playing this game anymore at all. So what was God's plan? How does God respond to this? What is his remedy to this problem? Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. He proclaims something here. He says, behold, I am sending my messenger. So now he's looking forward now. He's looking forward to the future. And he says, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Hey, if you've ever read the New Testament, especially the Gospels, does that statement right there kind of raise something for you? Maybe raise your antenna a bit? You hear, a messenger is coming, and he will prepare the way before the Lord. He's referring to somebody. It's John the Baptist. It's referring to John the Baptist. Because remember, Malachi is the last letter written in the Old Testament, right? And then at the end of Malachi, that kicks off a 400-year period called the 400 years of silence. Again, said this time and time again over the last couple weeks, 400 years of silence simply meant that God was not speaking through prophets during that time. It did not mean that he was inactive. God was very active over that 400-year period. But at the end of that 400 years, the first person who shows up on the scene is John the Baptist. Kind of a crazy guy, rocking a sweet mullet, living out in the wilderness, eating wild berries and locusts. Pretty sweet diet, I guess. I always envision him wearing like a 1980s rock band concert shirt. I don't know. But he's out telling people to repent, right? And he's preparing the way of the Lord. Notice the next part. It says here, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He's talking about somebody else other than John the Baptist. The messenger of the covenant. I would underline that in your Bible. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who's he referring to? Jesus. Jesus. God incarnate. God in the flesh. Emmanuel. God among us. He says John the Baptist will come. He'll prepare the way. But then the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, the one you've waited for, his name is Jesus. He's going to be God with us. He is coming. You will delight in him. But notice what the role of Jesus is. One of the functions of Jesus, one, not the only, but one, in verse 2 and 3. He says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like, here it is, a refiner's fire. And like fuller soap. Don't worry, we'll come back to that in just a moment. He will set as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So he says there is one coming, the messenger of the covenant. Again, we believe that to be Jesus. And he says, when he comes, that he will bring refinement like a refiner's fire. And he also says that he will bring what he says he will be like fuller's soap. Anybody have a question this morning of what in the world is that? Here's the cool thing. Fuller was not the brand of soap during the time of Malachi. Okay, that didn't exist. But a fuller during that time was one, it was a role that somebody played. And that role was, they were in charge of washing clean clothing. The fuller was in charge of taking clothing that had been dirtied, muddied, stained. And the fuller would take a special soap and they would scrub and scrub and scrub until that cloth was purified, it was made clean, and it was to look in the way that it was designed to look. And here, God proclaims, I am sending one who will clean you of your messed up brokenness, your sin, the stain, the grossness of sin. But he will do a refining work in your life. He also will take you through the refining fire of this life. Intentionally take you through it. So let's talk here for a moment, church, can we? Let's talk about the gospel and how this plays out in our lives. Because when you placed your faith in the life of Jesus, the perfect life of Jesus, when you placed your faith in the death of Jesus, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his triumphal, victorious resurrection from the dead. When you placed your faith in Christ, I'm not saying you just went to church and you cleaned your life up and you really tried hard and you became a really good person. No, I'm saying when you realized that you're broken, that you're in need of a Savior, and you placed your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus through his life, his death, his resurrection, the gospel. At that moment in your life, at that moment in my life, that he proclaimed us redeemed. He proclaimed you saved at that moment, saved from your sin, your past sin, your present sin, and your future sin. That you're saved at that moment. He also took his righteousness and he imputed it. It means that he placed it upon you. The believer in Christ, you're now found as righteous before a righteous God. Again, not because you cleaned your life up, not because you did anything to earn that. You earned nothing of it. I earned nothing of it. But it's the beauty of his grace and his love and his forgiveness and his redemption is that now we are found righteous before a perfect righteous God. And in that moment, you were adopted into his family. He brought you into a relationship with him, and also he gave your eternity at that moment. Like he said, this is where you're going. You know how this story ends. He placed his Holy Spirit to live in you as a seal, knowing that you belong to him. But here's the reality, is that we live in the already, but not yet. Already saved, already redeemed, already found righteous. The Bible even says that you're already seated next to Christ in eternity. Already, but not yet. We live in this time here on this earth before we go home to spend eternity with him in heaven. We spend this life here in what is called spiritual sanctification. His growing us spiritually. His shaping and forming and molding us spiritually. And oftentimes, the way that he grows us spiritually is taking us through refining fires in this life. That's hard. It's painful. Probably all of us in this room have scars. We've had deep wounds. But oftentimes he takes us through the refining fires of this life. It's painful. It's difficult. Think about when you take metal, like a wedding ring. Unfortunately, I don't have a metal ring right now because I lost my wedding ring 2 years ago, okay? But now I have a little piece of rubber here, I guess. But if this was a metal ring and you place it in the fire, the refining fire, think about what happens. That metal is melted, but in its refinement, the impurities of that metal rise to the surface. And what is a person who's forging that metal? What do? They shape it and they form it and they take out the impurities of that metal. That's exactly, in a spiritual sense, what God does with us when he leads us through refining fires. Oftentimes, it brings out the worst of within us, the impurities of us, but it rises to the surface, and then he begins to work in our hearts. It's painful. It's hard. But it's God's grace and it's his love and it's his mercy upon our lives. That he would refine us through difficulties in this life. The refining fire work of Jesus. So I've learned something, especially over the last couple of years. I've learned that I'm getting old. I'm getting older, right? I have. And God's just simply reminding me, I think out of his humor for me, I don't know, okay? So he's reminding me that, Danny, you're getting older, okay? And one of those ways is that you've noticed over the last couple of years, I've had to wear these in preaching. And a lot of you make fun of me about that, okay? But I pray for you. I pray for your wretched soul, okay? Just keep making, come on. Haters, just keep hating, all right? They're called readers. So my eyesight has just failed me over the last couple of years. Failed me. So last weekend, Kara and then Thad, who's our youngest son, we were at Panda Express. And, you know, we eat our meal, and then we get to the end of it. And so what do I reach for? Fortune cookie. Thank you. Yeah, grab the fortune cookie, right? And so we have a little tradition in Luffahall's family that we read our fortune, and then we end it with, when I play baseball. All right, you know, like, yeah, whatever, okay? That's what we do in our family, all right? Here's our fortune, when I play baseball. So Thad breaks open his fortune cookie. He reads it, when I play baseball. Kara breaks open her fortune cookie, reads it, when I play baseball, comes to me, I break open my fortune cookie, I look at it, and I'm like, I didn't have these, okay, so I couldn't really see it, and the first thought I had was, like legitimately, the first thought I had was, well, they wrote my fortune cookie in Chinese, like I can't see this, and so I look at it, I'm like, wait, What? I got a defective fortune? Like, what's happening to the world today? Like, what? And so I go, mine's written in Chinese. And Kara goes, let me see it. And she did this. I was reading it upside down. It was not written in Chinese. It's clear English, all right? But I could not see the words. And so in my pride, I just chalk it up to, they failed me, right? It's not my messed up eyes that failed me in that moment. I wonder, when it comes to our view, the lens in which we view refinement through, do we look at God's refinement and refining work in our life with blurred spiritual vision? Do we miss those moments when God is intentionally refining us? Do we become embittered at God when he refines us? Do we have really bad theological views of refinement that are unbiblical views? We have just kind of developed on our own over time. I think oftentimes in the church and in my own life as well, I think we view refinement and God's refining work with a blurred, kind of messed up vision. Let me give you a handful of ways that I think that we miss God's refining work in our lives today. Ways that we can miss viewing it. Ways that are not really biblical and ways that are not the way that God intended for his refining work to be in our lives. How about this one? Maybe some of you can relate to the first one. That some find it hard to believe that refinement could actually be for their good. Some Christians find it really hard to believe that God's refining work in their life might actually be for their good. I think about one of the heroes of the faith, Elizabeth Elliot, a woman who knew pain. She had experienced the death of her husband, Jim Elliot, who along with some other faithful brothers flew into the jungle of Ecuador, landed their plane on the side of a river in a small little area. They crashed their plane there for the purpose of sharing the gospel with indigenous people. Indigenous people that ultimately killed each of those men. All of them. And Elizabeth Elliot was the wife of one of those men. And yet this is what she concluded. She concluded that God never did anything to me that wasn't for me. the loss of a husband. And she concluded, God never did anything to me that wasn't for me. Could it be that his refining work in your life, though you may not see it now, could it be that it actually could be for your good? And I don't say that this morning as this cold-hearted pastor. I hope you don't hear that. I don't know what you're going through. I don't. I've seen what God has done in my life. I read the Bible. I hear stories in the church as well. And I believe it more than ever that still, even through the pain and the suffering of this world and the difficulties and tragedies that God takes us through, he still works things out for his glory and our good. He still does it today. I think another way that we can have a blurred vision when it comes to understanding God's refining work in us is that some prefer refinement to be an easy concept, but fail to understand that it is an uncomfortable experience. Two key words there, concept and experience. Oftentimes, I will hear Christians say, yes, I believe in refinement. They understand the concept of it, but man, we don't want to walk through the experience of it. This one hits me. Here's why. I would much rather read a book about refinement than have to experience it in my own life. I can read books all day long and give you great, glorified book reports. But I don't want to experience how uncomfortable and hard refinement can be. Yet, this is what I've learned. When you begin to ask Christians, tell me about a time in your life when you really grew spiritually, like a time where God just grew you in leaps and bounds spiritually, and oftentimes what people will tell you is they will go back to an experience when things were really hard, difficult, and they had to trust and have faith, surrender, and rest in the Lord as their refuge during that time. That may be true for your life. As you think about a time where God really was working in your heart and your life, did it involve some type of refinement that God was taking you through? Here's one more to consider this morning. Maybe another way that, or reason why we tend to look at refinement, God's refinement in our lives through blurred vision, is that we simply, and I think this is probably the most common one here, we simply underestimate our need for refinement. That we tend to underestimate our need for refinement. There may be some of us here this morning that as we hear this, we think, oh, I'm pretty good. I think I'm spiritually strong enough. But here's the problem. Read your Bible. It's full of people who needed refinement just like you and I. Abraham, dude was a horrible husband. Horrible. Needed refinement. Jacob had a bit of a problem with telling the truth. He was a liar. Needed refinement. David committed adultery, fell into sexual sin, which even led him to working out a process that would ultimately take the life of a friend of his. Needed refinement. Go on into the New Testament. Peter, a little impulsive, wasn't he? After 3 years of physically walking with Jesus, three times denies Jesus. Three times denies him. Here's the thing I love about Peter. You read about him in the Gospels. You read about him in the book of Acts. And he's God's sending him through refinement. But then you read his epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, full of God's grace. You can tell he's matured spiritually. He's been through the refinement. And there is depth in that man's life when he wrote those epistles. What about Barnabas? Son of encouragement to others, big time encourager to others. but also struggled with people-pleasing. And even Paul called him out in Galatians chapter 2 about his struggle with people-pleasing, needed refinement. I read the Bible, and I see people just like me that needed God's refinement in their life, bringing the impurities to the surface, and God working in our hearts, shaping, molding us to be the men, the women that God desires for us to be. So I'll conclude here. Why? Why refinement? What is God's purpose in refinement? Why would he lead us through the refiner's fire that's certainly uncomfortable, painful at times? Why does he do this? God's not cold-hearted. And I would say God is not unintentional. He's very intentional, highly intentional. So why? I think to help us understand this, let's go to one of the most brilliant minds who has ever been a part of the church. C.S. Lewis, not surprisingly, C.S. Lewis gives us a great visual image of God's refining work in our lives. Let me read this for us. I've used it before, but I think it is a great example here of God's, the why behind his refining work in our life. Here it is. Lewis said, imagine yourselves as a living house. Imagine yourselves as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You know that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. It's God's refining work in your life. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts and does not seem to make any sense. Anybody relate to that? Feel God's refining work in you, but doesn't seem to make sense at times. What on earth is he up to, you may ask? Well, the explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards, and here's the key part. You thought that you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. You thought that you were being made into a decent little follower of Jesus, but his refining work is leading you to a place to where he is making you into a totally different person. He intends to come and live in it himself. It's painful. Hurts oftentimes. But it is God's way of shaping and building us into the people he desires for us to be. Let's pray. I'd love to give you, all of us here, just a little time to spend with the Lord. And maybe for some of us right now, this is a really good time to think back on a season of refinement that is in our past. Maybe now you can actually thank God for that season. It was painful in the moment, but as you look back, you can say, thank you, Lord. Maybe some of you are currently in that refinement time. Maybe it's the time of asking God why, but also surrendering, trusting him. Could it be that for some of us right now, it's a time to pray, Lord, maybe a refinement is coming. Prepare my heart. It's a bit of a dangerous prayer, but a good one. Why don't you spend some time with the Lord right now?